read together from the scriptures this morning, Joshua chapter 23. Reading again that section that I'm trying to cover, albeit in not progressing as quickly as I would like. Nevertheless, that section from verse 4 through verse 11, we read together again, Joshua 23, verse 4. Behold, Joshua speaking, of course, to Israel, his final address in this and the next chapter. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot those these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. And for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. We turn there in a moment. Before we do, let us sing again. Would you stand with me and sing number 543? Standing, please.
My soul forsakes her vain delights and bids the world farewell. On things of sense, why fix my sight? Why all these pleasures dwell? There's nothing round this spacious earth that suits my soul's desire. To boundless joy and solid mirth, my nobler thoughts aspire. No longer will I ask its love, nor seek its friendship more. The happiness that I approve is not within its power. Oh, for the pinions of a dove to save the heavenly road. There shall I share my Savior's love. There shall I dwell with God.
Thank you. Be seated. Returning to this section in Joshua's record of the gospel, record of a faithful generation, Joshua 23, and taking as a unit, if you please, this body of text from verse 4 through verse 11. On last week, I gave you some of the proposed outlines of this chapter, if outline there may be. And then I started to break down for our instruction these specific verses 4 through 11. And I started out by giving you one of what I said would be six, I think, specific admonitions that Joshua set before Israel. The first of those was, he set before them the labor that remains. And nearly all of the message on that message on last week was expanding on that point, that there is a labor that remains. And Joshua set that before Israel. I pressed and I wish that I were more capable. I wish that someone would come who is capable and press on our hearts with fervency the matter of the labor that remains. We are far too quick to satisfy ourselves with what is done. Too quick to doubt that more may be done. And too slow to put our hands to the labor that remains. But Joshua said it before Israel. In fact, it was the first thing that he set before Israel in his parting farewell speech as to their admonition. But secondly, now this morning, from this text, within this text, I would have you to notice with me a lesson from Joshua in the law that's revealed. There is a lesson in the labor that remains, says Joshua. But then he says to Israel, there is a lesson in the law that's revealed. Verse 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. There is a law that's revealed. Joshua would point their hearts to it. I hope this morning that it is not necessary in this church for me to have to say much on this particular lesson of the six. I have already preached and had much to say in a very recent message about the importance of this law of God, the book. Notice that Joshua here in this speech to Israel, speaking from his heart. Joshua does not have some new, novel word for Israel. If there were something new to be said, now, better than ever, would surely have been the time to introduce it. But Joshua introduces no new thing. Only to demand to hold fast to the old. I'm very certain this is not the popular message of our day. Unless some would say so, it is not a subject that thrills my heart only because I am myself old. Indeed, I was preaching this and have heard other men preach this when I was quite young. The importance that we hold fast to the old. How well did Kyle and Delish say it when they said, just as Joshua in this last act of his life was merely treading in the footsteps of Moses, who had concluded his life with the fullest exhortations to be faithful to the Lord. You can read that, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30. So Joshua now, his address consists entirely of reminiscence from the book of the Pentateuch, and most especially from the book of Deuteronomy, as he had nothing fresh to announce to the people, but only to impress the old truth upon their minds all over again. Oh, hallelujah. May I just say today, in this modern world of half-crazed professors of religion, who's obsessed as they are with novelty and invention, the need of this hour is the old paths. Churches and preachers, so-called, of every denomination in our day are in a complete and total panic to find and lay their hands on something new. I remember back when Luke and I were allowed to be visiting the meetings of the Western Baptist Association here in Coweta County, Southern Baptist Association. The director of that seemed in a constant tither, trying to find some new thing that he could give to the churches. Some new program, some new gadget, some new idea. Constantly. I say to you this morning, Joshua had nothing new to give them. He simply stood before them in verse 6 and said, I admonish you to remember the law of God as it has been handed to us in the hands of Moses. There's nothing new under the sun. Some, most all of you know it. I've been gathering the names of all these new churches in Coweta County. One of the most amazing of which is Change Church. I actually spoke to the man, the pastor, and asked him, what in the world does that mean? Change Church. Something new! I read to you on last week C.H. Waller's words when he said this, but one condition is required. But one condition is required in order to bring this to fulfillment. That is the promises of God here in this book of Joshua. A book is delivered to him. And this book of the law shall not depart out of his mouth, but he shall meditate therein day and night. Then says Waller, in the planning of campaigns, in the midst of battles, marches, sieges, in the division of the land, in the foundation of cities, in the selection of judges and officers, in the establishment of a government, in the administration of the law, in the midst of all this active work, he is to rely not on his own judgment, nor even only on the presence of the Lord, but to rely on this book of the law. Nothing will make up to him for the neglect of this. Only so far as he observes to do all that's written therein, so far shall he make his way prosperous and have good success. The book of the law. Oh, let us ever be a people of the book. If ever we lose our Bible, we've lost all. Can I say that again? If ever we lose our Bible, we've lost all. But now, I hasten and show you yet another lesson from Joshua's counsel to Israel. Just before he goes, in verse 14, the way of all the earth, he brought to them first a labor that remains. He brought to them next a law that's revealed. And thirdly, now he brings to them the fact that there are limits that restrict. Limits that restrict. Verse 7. He said that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. There are limits that restrict Israel if they are to go forward and possess this land. Oh, as I penned those words, my heart was overwhelmed with the contemplation of the things that I know to be true in our day. One of the greatest tragedies in this modern resurgence of sound doctrine in the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, one of the great tragedies that is in the midst of all that resurgence is its contamination with the poison of antinomianism. And by the way, the emphasis in that word is in the first few letters, anti. No, they're not just non-nomial. They are antinomian. They're not just ignoring the law of God, they're positively against it. And that's right in the middle of men that are betraying the herald of carrying the truth of God. Contamination, I said, with the poison of antinomianism. Many of these men, thinking themselves to be magnifying the grace of God and recovering the truths of His sovereignty, many men thinking themselves to be magnifying the grace of God have cast off completely the law of God. They have, in the words of Jude 4, crept in unawares, turning the grace of God into lessons. Usually, I say, what I see of them is a sad overreaction to the legalism of a bygone day in their own lives. I said it's an overreaction. But I want to tell you that Joshua here would have had no part in it. Listen again as he speaks to Israel, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Butler here notices the progression that's reflected in Joshua's admonitions. Butler said this, there is a gradation in Joshua's language respecting the dreaded conformity to the heathen around them. He begins by forbidding all contact and intimacy with them. Then he forbids that which would naturally result from this familiarity, namely the quotation and recognition of their deities. And then he refers to the next stage, which, by the way, soon reached in their course of decline, the prostration before the shrines of these deities. Oh, I wonder how much of that we could take to our hearts and make application. But lest we lose the value of Joshua's counsel here, I intend no haste. Let us look yet a little closer at this progression, Butler called it. Notice with me six of these, what I've called limits that restrict. They're right here in verse 7. First of all, number one, in the limits that restrict, come not among them. This word is an interesting word. It is the Hebrew equivalent of the word used in Greek in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 to be yoked. Come not among them to be yoked. Matthew Henry translates it to mingle. And he said, listen now, Matthew Henry said, commenting on this first phrase, come not among these nations. Matthew Henry said, the way of sin is always downhill, and those who have fellowship with sinners cannot avoid having fellowship with their sin sooner or later. I don't know if churches still do this. I don't mingle much. But I've heard back days gone by, churches sending youth groups to beaches in the summer for beach ministry. How in the world are you going to send a bunch of young folk to a beach, godless beach, and expect them to bear up a testimony of holiness? Do not go among these people. There's a limit that restricts. Restricts where they can go, what they can do, how they mingle. Let me just say it one more way. The quickest way to find yourself compromised in your spiritual life is to find yourself regularly among God's enemies. And can I just say to you as your pastor, with all the love in my heart, I don't care if they're your blood kin. The quickest way to find yourself compromised in your spiritual life is to find yourself regularly among God's enemies. Christ. Don't go there. Don't go there. Someone with great wisdom said it this way, the influence of an ever-present example is insidious and powerful. The influence of an ever-present example is insidious and powerful. But wait, Joshua takes us another step further in verse 7. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods. By way of praising them. Oh, listen to the blessed pastoral counsel of dear old George Bush in 1844. He said, instead of showing the least respect to their idols, they were to endeavor, on the contrary, to bury the remembrance of them in perpetual oblivion. Let their very names be forgotten. And so David says in Psalm 16 and verse 4, of false gods, their names will I not take up into my lips. The habitual mention, this blessed man says, the habitual mention of the names of idols would go gradually to diminish the abhorrence in which they were bound to be held, and eventually to introduce the custom of swearing by them in common discourse. This would infallibly tend to the general prevalence, if not to the formal establishment of idolatrous practices among them. If you just keep talking about them freely, the next thing you know, you're comfortable with them. By the way, by way of a personal application to that, I reject outright, completely, all of the modern pressure in our culture to contemporary minimalism and intellectual paralysis that our culture tries to force on our lives. Texting language. And a thousand other things that bombard us every day in our media. Constantly, we entertain it and entertain it and entertain it until the next thing you know, we've adopted it. Joshua said, don't even talk about it. Don't take their names in your mouth. This blessed commentator said, endeavor to send them into perpetual oblivion. Oh, what a fitting word this is as we enter into that most idolatrous season in the calendar year, Christmas and Halloween. My wife and I are watching a series on the history of the Tudor period. And there was a historian there. That's what they said he was. He was given the history of Christmas traditions. And he told the truth. He traced them further back than modern times. He traced them back to the idolatries of Babylonish culture. We don't need to even entertain on our lips, give acknowledgement to their gods. We ought not entertain their gods on our lips at all. Joshua said, don't even use their name. Don't even talk about them. He said, neither make mention of the name of their gods. Don't do it. Don't do it. Hey, there's some limits in the foot. How God's people will possess the land. I wonder this morning, are we guilty? What gods of this world are we often found, are often found on our lips? Could be sports figures. Could be superheroes of the imagination. Could be anything. I'm telling you that the culture around us would permeate our hearts by osmosis. Constant example around us. But look again, thirdly. Joshua goes further. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them. Not only must Israel not swear by them, but they must not cause others to swear by them. What can this mean? Well, the clear meaning here, as dear old Matthew Henry so wisely pointed out, the clear meaning here is to enter into covenants with them by which they would need to swear or engage an oath, a covenantal arrangement. This warning is nothing more but nothing less than a warning not to contract with God's enemies in any arrangement by which they, and by implication we, are necessarily obliged to recognize or give credence to their idolatry. I'm going to say that again because that's a long sentence, but you need to get every part of it. This command from Joshua surely says this, that they are not to enter into any kind of an arrangement by which they would need to swear or engage an oath in a covenantal agreement, and nothing more than this, that a warning not to contract with God's enemies in any arrangement by which they and then us are necessarily obliged to recognize their idol. I don't want you to miss that. If you want to use theological terminology, if you want to call that secondary separation, you call it anything you want to. Whatever it is, we need to search our lives and be sure that we are not engaging ourselves with the people of the world in such a way that through the back door, we're participating in their idolatry. We need to steer clear of it. Joshua is trying to help Israel prepare to go on after his decease and possess this land. And he knows it will not happen if they break these admonitions. But then this warning is carried by Joshua two steps further. Yes. Further. Verse 7. Neither serve them, nor bow yourselves to them. Whatever else we may draw to ourselves in the lessons of these restrictions, remember, we're talking about limits that restrict. A lesson in limits that restrict Israel. Whatever else we may draw to ourselves in lessons from these restrictions, it must surely be at least this. We must not participate with them in their ungodly behavior. We must not participate with them in their ungodly behavior. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is the principle that still applies. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The apostle in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5 admonished the New Testament church in these words. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Stay away from these people. Ephesians chapter 5, he admonished the Ephesian church the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because these cometh the wrath of God upon the children of men, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We ought not take a nod. We ought not wink or blink or take a nod to the world's doings that are reprehensible. We ought to reprove them and not participate with them. Lord, help us. We're in a generation of compromisers. I do not wish to tax your patience this morning with all these restrictions, but I also do not intend, as so many other preachers have done, to be dishonest with this text and ignore its clear and profound intent. One faithful commentator, honest with this text, had this to say. A Christian must go into society and mix with the people he finds there, though he must not choose them for his intimates. But he must be more on the watch than ever to detect the tone of his associates when it jars with the gospel precepts. Still, as ever, there are false standards of right and wrong set up, false doctrines of honor and morality inculcated, principles laid down which Christ would have abhorred, conduct tolerated which he would have emphatically condemned. The worship of rank and fashion and wealth is out. The polite deprecation of all enthusiasm. And that's just an old English way of saying they just don't like for us to be excited about these things. They say, calm down, man. Calm down. What's got you so torqued up about all of this? He says there's a problem today with the polite deprecation of all enthusiasm. The utter failure to recognize the glory of self-sacrifice, except it be for tangible rewards, such as glory among men. The absence of all reverence. The veiled, or he says in parentheses, or it may be unveiled, selfishness of a life of indolence and ease, the cynical indifference to the welfare of even the existence of others. Lord have mercy. These are habits of mind utterly repugnant to the Spirit of Christ. They must not be tolerated. They must not be tolerated. They must be steadily and openly resisted by Christians. And yet, so insidious are they that they frequently creep into the souls of those who imagine themselves the uncorrupted soldiers of Christ. They have made mention of their names. They have made mention of their names, of these gods of the nations around them. They have served them. They have bowed down to them without knowing it, though they could have known it had they kept their watch. Oh, I know this is not the kind of preaching that puts us all in the mood to run around the building and shout glory, hallelujah. But it's what Joshua said before he left Israel. It's what Joshua said before he left Israel. Oh, it'll do us no good to keep our wives dressed modestly. It'll do us no good to keep our children's hair cut properly. It'll do us no good to you fill in the blanks, a thousand other external things that I could name, and they're all good things. But it'll do us no good to do all these things and all the while leave our hearts unguarded from the world's constant war for our souls. In social media, in impropriety, immorality, and disrespect of every kind, he'll do us no good to conform externally and ignore these heart issues that Joshua is trying to speak to them about. These are evil times in which we live. Serve them. Bow down to them. Number four, number five it was. Finally, this morning. Number six, there is this other restriction, limit that restricts. But it's found in verse 12. There is that which is the inevitable result. Listen now. In verse 12, we find that which is the inevitable result of such cavorting with the world and tolerating them. And it's marriage. Verse 12. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remembrance of the nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations for you. The inevitable result of ignoring number 1 through 5 is number 6, marriage. Many are the wise counsels that have been penned over the centuries from this text of Scripture. But I give you, for example, Blakey. Blakey said Joshua was emphatic in forbidding intermarriage and friendly social intercourse with Canaanites. Well, that brings a lot of clarity just saying it like that, doesn't it? Friendly social intercourse with Canaanites. Blakey said he saw much need for the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." He understood the meaning of enchanted ground. He knew that between the realm of holiness and the realm of sin, there is a kind of neutral territory which belongs strictly to neither, but which slopes toward the realm of sin, and in point of fact, most commonly furnishes recruits, not a few, to the army of evil. Alas, how true is it still? Then again Bush said, Joshua warns against friendship with Canaanites as fraught with peril to Israel, but he speaks yet more plainly of affinity as the danger that is the most seductive and most disastrous. Here too is a subject to which the young among us and also their parents and guardians cannot pay too serious attention. And yet how lightly is marriage often treated. How little prayer is asked for guidance in reference thereto. How often do mere temporal considerations decide the issue. Vain is the delusion of those who think that they can maintain a walk with God if they are unequally yoked with unbelievers, knowingly and intentionally. The scripture before us, says Bush, the scripture before us is in harmony with all scripture and is confirmed by all experience. They who marry not in the Lord, nor seek the guidance of God's appointed guardians, will assuredly thereby procure unto themselves hindrances and miseries untold. And they are, moreover, in danger of perishing altogether from among the people of God. Yet another commentator speaks in even more bold and timely language when he says this. He says, it is surprising how little the New Testament says on this important point of the selection of a partner for life. I thought that statement was curious. He said, it's surprising how little the New Testament until he goes on. He said it would seem as though Christ and his apostles thought it was so obvious that it was superfluous to speak of it. Only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39, is the only precept given on this important point. Unless you consider 2 Corinthians 6:14, to be held indirectly to include. But you see, the Old Testament, which is equal with the New as a guide of life, is full of such cautions from Isaac, Esau, and Jacob downwards. Moses perpetually warns the children of Israel against contracting such alliances with the idolatrous Canaanites. He said it's no longer a surprise when you get to the New Testament that so little is said, because the Old Testament is full of it. Oh, Moses perpetually warned them. Ahab is a standing warning of this danger. And the taint invaded the kingdom of Judah through the weakness of the otherwise pious Jehoshaphat, and ended in the ferocious treachery of Athaliah. What Nehemiah thought of it in the reviving fortunes of Israel after the captivity may be read in his own words in chapter 13. There is no difficulty, therefore, in gathering from Scripture a condemnation of marriage between those who are not of one mind on the most essential points of religion. Did you hear that? There's an historical precedent, Brother John, Brother Luke, for our paragraph in our Constitution. I read it again. There is no difficulty in gathering from Scripture condemnation of marriage between those who are not of one mind in the most essential points of religion. The Roman Catholic Church has forbidden mixed marriages, and wisely. It were well if churches of the Reformed faith were as outspoken in their condemnation of them. Yet unwise as are unions between those who differ in religious views, they are far worse when contracted between Christians and unbelievers. Well, may I just add what seems to me should hardly be necessary to say, but I'll say it. If it is a marriage of godless union, if it is not a marriage on which a true saint may pray God's blessings, then it is equally ungodly for you as a saint to participate in it, even with your presence. Joshua said, don't talk about their gods. Don't have their names on your lips. Don't entertain the thoughts of them. Don't enter contracts with them. Don't engage with them. And I say to you that as a saint, you need to guard your heart and your testimony. As far as I know, I can say those things because I know of no one in this church that has a family member getting married. If you do, I have no knowledge of it. And so my heart is clear. We ought not participate where Christ is not honored. Well, this morning, I'm just trying to show you in this text Joshua's farewell counsel. Joshua's told them there's a labor that remains. He's told them there's a law that's revealed. He's told them there are limits that restrict if we're to go into the full possession of all that God would have for us in the land. But now, this morning, I look very quickly because I must conclude this section. Lord willing, next week. But I give you very quickly, again from our text, to find in Joshua's final admonitions to his people a loyalty that's required. Yes, there is a labor that remains, says Joshua. There is a law that's revealed, says Joshua. There are limits that restrict, says Joshua. There's a loyalty that's required, says Joshua. Verse 8, But cleave unto the Lord your God, as you've done unto this day. Oh, my dear fellow saints, there's a cleaving that's required, a loyalty. This is a Hebrew word, dabak. And it means to pursue and then embrace, to pursue and then cling, to run something down, then grasp it and cling to it. Whatever may have been our past miracles, and Israel certainly could record many, including that great crossing and the falling of those walls of Jericho. Whatever may have been our past miracles, whatever may have been our past victories, as city after city fell before them, whatever may have been of our past victories, whatever may be of our present spoils, vineyards we did not plant, olive gardens we did not cultivate, houses we did not build, Joshua says, whatever may be of past miracles, past victories, present spoils, whatever may be of all these glorious things, all is nothing if we don't cling to the Lord with all our might and in all the conquests of the land to be possessed. Cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. May I just take a very quick moment? This is so important for you. Could I just take a quick moment and share with you three simple recommendations that one commentator just couldn't resist to make from this text? Helpful recommendations for you to cleave unto the Lord your God. Number one, frequent meditation on the character of God. Brother John sent me a text. I don't know if he sent it to any of you other folk. Sent me a text this week. Contemplating the other side. Oh, listen, this will help you. This will help you. Frequent meditation on the character of God. Oh, if He is the embodiment of every perfection, He's life, He's light, He's love. If when we observe traits of goodness in our fellow creatures, our hearts go out to them in loving sympathy, what must be the fervency of our hearts to go out with affection toward the Almighty? In men, it is but a shallow stream, often dry when most we need it, subject to widest fluctuations and all changes of temperature. But in God, it is an inexhaustible flood of all-powerful holiness and benevolence. We cannot let our minds dwell too much on the measureless perfection of our God. Let us stand upon the mount with Moses while God passes by. Oh, hallelujah. Revealing His glory in His excellent name. To shut out the world for a season and ascend into the mountain of contemplation to the glorious temple where dwells eternal love will be like exchanging the murky atmosphere of the city for the pure, bracing, inspiring alpine mountains. We shall return strengthened for work and warfare and less enchanted by the world's allurements. Oh, this is what's missing, I think, in so many of our so-called sovereign grace circles. We're spending so much time defining the doctrines. We're not enjoying the God. The first duty of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Hallelujah. It's too much attention, I said, is given to the doctrines of God and not enough to the God of the doctrines. Oh, frequent meditation on the character of God. Hallelujah. That'll lift you. That'll help you cleave to it. Number two, a constant passing in review of favors bestowed. Brother John mentioned that in his prayer as well. A constant passing in review of favors bestowed. Joshua reminded the people in verse 14 and 15. Joshua reminded the people that every promise God had made, He'd fulfilled. The Lord had vanquished the army, verse 3. The land was partitioned. Each tribe was enjoying his inheritance. If they adhered to God, listen, here's a sentence worth writing somewhere in your Bible. Contemplate it for the rest of your life and don't forget it. If they adhered to God, memory would prove to be prophetic. Hey, if they adhered to God, memory would prove to be prophetic. Hallelujah. Surely gratitude would constrain them to yield loving service unto Him who had done so much for them. Each of us has but to survey his present position and let the eye light on many a proof of love divine. Temporal prosperity, true-hearted friends, the delights of honest labor and rest, health, strength, knowledge and taste. For some of these or for 100 other blessings like it, has every one of us to thank the author of every good and perfect gift. Be it noted that mercies augment love, since they teach us plainly the goodness of the giver. Oh, second constant passing in review. Constant passing in review. Favors bestowed. And thirdly, finally, in keeping with the message, there is a watchfulness against sin. There's something that'll help you. It'll help you cleave to God. Watchfulness against sin. The expulsive power of a new affection is a two-edged sword that fights both good for good and for evil. The tendency of sin is to blind the judgment, pervert the imagination, and deaden the spiritual emotions. If it were one and uniform, we should know how to attack it. But it is insidious and wraps itself in disguises and encroaches on every side, and hence we must be ready to act on the defensive. Joshua cautioned the Israelites against mingling with the degraded inhabitants of the land. This is an entanglement to many a youthful Christian. First on speaking terms, and then follows familiarity, and lastly, participation in the very practices condemned. Not all at once did he rush into flagrant transgression, but gradually walked into the snare until the love of God was stifled in his breast. Bodily sight depends on the state of the health, and likewise the eye of the soul is dimmed through the indulgence of fleshly lust. A traitor is admitted into the camp, and the true friend is ousted from his seat. Guard then against sin. Say not, it is a little one. Cherish not a viper in your bosom. It will mar your peace, pollute your dwelling, and leave a sting which no medicine shall be able to soothe. I was thinking about that paragraph, and because of this season, Halloween, I remember when I was a little boy, that word wouldn't even be allowed to be used in Baptist church where I grew up. Didn't talk about Halloween. There was no Halloween for the church people. And then somebody had the idea, well, let's just decorate Fellowship Hall with some stalks of corn and some fruits out of our garden. You know, we're just going just to honor the Lord for the harvest he's given us. Let's just bring some pretty decorations. You know, some holly, some fruit stuff. No harm. And they did. And then, fast forward a little ways, and they decided, you know, we should bring a scarecrow. We all have scarecrows in our gardens. What harm's a scarecrow? It's not, everybody knows a scarecrow. It's just decoration. Let's just bring a scarecrow and add to the other stuff. And they did. And then fast forward a little further, and next thing you know, in the Baptist churches in the country where I grew up, let's let the children get together, just get together, and they can dress up, you know, like pilgrims. And good stuff like that. Reformers. Let's just let them dress up like our ancestors. Be no harm in that, surely. And they did. And the next thing you know, we've got trunk or treat. And the world has moved in completely. It's the old camel with his nose in the tent door. Started out with very innocently, very benign, some fruits, watchfulness against sin will help you. You need to remember this morning that there are some limits that restrict. There's a labor that remains. There's a law that's revealed. There's limits that restrict. But next week we'll take up again, and I want to share with you, there's a liberty that's revealed. A liberty that's revealed. If you will, turn with me in your hymn book, stand with me, and let's sing together again. Singing number 539. I hope you can sing it as a true testimony of your heart.
I send the joys of earth away, away ye tempters of the mind, false as the smooth deceitful sea, and empty as the whistling wind. Your streams are floating me along down to the gulf of dark despair. And while I listen to your song, your streams at eve conveyed me there. Lord, I adore thy matchless grace that warned me of that dark abyss that drew me from those treacherous seas and made me see superior bliss. Now to the shining realms above, I stretch my hands and glance my eyes. Oh, for the pinions of a dove to bear me to the upper skies. There from the bosom of my God, oceans of endless pleasure roll. There would I fix my last abode and drown the sorrows of my soul.